John's Gospel, the 12th chapter. Beginning today in the 20th verse, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He arrived on Palm Sunday. This is the event that we celebrate on the Sunday just prior to Easter. It's that's why today is Palm Sunday. And the events of this day, almost 2,000 years ago, were Jesus' triumphal entry unto the accolades of the people, and with their shouting acceptance of his kingship. They were receiving him, a very large multitude was receiving him as the King of Israel, the Son of David, the Messiah. We saw that there was great excitement in Jerusalem. The news had been around that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Many of these people had seen his miracles, but when they saw somebody raised from the dead and had firsthand testimony from eyewitnesses of those who had seen this great event and had been a part of it, had been there that day and bear record of it, there was great excitement in Jerusalem. And when they heard that he was coming, the fact that he had come on an ass, which was the sign of kingship, the people began to strew the way with their garments and with tree branches and so on. And that's where we get the name Palm Sunday, as they strew their tree branches on the ground for him in honor of his kingship as he came into town. But we saw also last week, as we read the 19th verse, that while there were great multitudes that were shouting his accolades and his praise, there was a small group of very influential men known as the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders who were plotting his demise. And they were determined, and the more they saw his garnering the praise of the man, the more they saw the people going after him in droves, the more committed they became to his ouster and to his destruction. And it was their concern to not only destroy Jesus, but also they intended to destroy Lazarus, because it was his living, breathing body that was giving demonstrable evidence to the fact that Jesus was and is, in fact, who he said he is, God Almighty come in the flesh. For after all, who raises the dead but God? Who gives life but God? And so when you see somebody who's been raised from the dead, you've seen a resurrection, you know that God's at work there. And so they were bound and determined to destroy not only Christ, but also the evidence of his ministry. And now the next few verses, we have an interlude in the events of these days. And we see some Greeks, some Gentiles, in other words, who want to meet Jesus. And then he begins to teach his disciples as using this event as a springboard. Would someone read, please, verses 20 through 22, those three verses? Let me have a volunteer. Grab someone who doesn't read often, who'd be willing to do this. Ron?
There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus.
Okay, here were some non-Jews now who were there. Apparently they were proselytes. In other words, they worshiped the God of Israel, but they were not Jewish by birth. They were Gentiles or Greeks. Very often in the scripture, the word Greek is used to define any kind of a non-Jew. The word Greek and Gentile is an interchangeable word, used also almost like a synonym. And so they were there in Jerusalem. They heard that Jesus was there at the feast. They wanted to see him. They wanted to know him. They wanted to have an acquaintance with him. They wanted to meet him. And so they found someone who knew him. And this man was Philip, one of the disciples from Bethsaida of Galilee. And when they found him, they requested of him, "Look, you know this man, Jesus. You have a personal acquaintance with him. We understand that you kind of go around with him. And would you arrange an introduction for us?" But more, I think there is more in this request than just an introduction, that they just want to hobnob with a guy that raised Lazarus from the dead. There seems to be, reading between the lines here, a much deeper hunger and a much deeper desire in these Gentiles For they did not say exactly, we want to meet Jesus. They said, we want to see Jesus. Now, if you'll turn back with me for just a moment to the first chapter of the book of John, I want to direct you to a verse there that will help us to understand what these men are really requesting, in my judgment. In verse number 18, John the Apostle writes these words, "No man hath seen God at any time." The word "seen" there literally means to experience or to comprehend fully or to discern clearly. It doesn't mean simply to be able to see with the eyes. This word that is translated from the original language means to have a personal relationship with, to have a comprehension of who he is, to clearly discern, to experience, or to comprehend fully. And so it appears that when these Greeks came to Philip, what's happening to them is inside they're hungering and thirsting. They have heard of Jesus, perhaps they've even seen him afar, and like so many of us have had this experience, I want to know more. Do you remember the day that you had a desire in you to know Jesus? Do you remember what had happened to you as you got around other Christians and you saw kind of what they had and you began maybe to share the word for yourself and these miracles became real to you and all of a sudden you just sensed that desire beginning to build on the inside of you? I want what these people have. I want to know this Jesus. I want to meet this Jesus. Can you remember how that felt? The tremendous eagerness that was there. And this is what I believe is happening here. They said, we want to know this man Jesus. We want to experience him. We want to discern him clearly and comprehend him fully. And you can help us because you already know him. Now, if a fellow wanted to preach a witnessing message, this would be a tremendous passage of scripture to use, wouldn't it? Because isn't that same thing happening today? Those who do not know Jesus but want to know him, how are they going to meet him? They're going to meet him through believers, aren't they? They're going to meet him through those who already know him, those who already have an experience with him. They're going to come to you and say, I want to see Jesus. I want to meet Jesus. I want to know Jesus. And when they want to know about Jesus, they want to know Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? All they really understand is, I want to know about. But what's really happening inside is, I want to know him in a personal way. Now, the way as Ron was reading here, when Philip got that word, he immediately said, ooh, I can't handle this. This is too much for me. I've never witnessed before. I don't know how to win souls. I don't know how to introduce people to Jesus. I'm going to go get me somebody who does. And so he runs to get Andrew. And he says, Andrew, would you help me now? I don't know the verses. I don't know the sequence. I don't know the four spiritual laws. I can't give them the Roman road. I don't know all of the way. How do I explain Jesus to someone? Would you help me? So Andrew and Philip, they went to tell Jesus. Instead of telling the man about Jesus, they ran to Jesus. And began to tell him what's going on here, apparently. There are some Gentiles down here who want to meet you, want to get to know you. Jesus begins in the 23rd verse to give them a teaching. I marvel at the wisdom of our Lord, how he used the questions of the people, the desires of the people, the situations, the circumstances to teach his people. And he didn't just sit them down periodically and say, well, today's lesson is such and such. But as a particular circumstance came up, he taught them the principles of the kingdom of God and around those where they were. In other words, where their interests lie at the time. And he begins here to give really a very deep and profound teaching in response to this question. Now, here is a group of men who want to experience Jesus. They want to know him. They want to know what he's about. And they want to have a discerning and a comprehension of who and what he is. Now, with that in mind, watch the explanation he gives, and watch the instruction that he's giving to his disciples here in response to this request. Verse number 23. Who would take verses 23 through 26 inclusive and read those? And then we'll go back and do them one at a time. Jack?
And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man shall be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto an eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor."
Okay, thank you. Now, we must understand these verses in light of what question Jesus is answering and what is the situation here that prompted him to give this insight and this bit of instruction. Now, I'm going to work these verses kind of not necessarily in sequence. I want you to look first at verse 26. Now, remember, Philip and Andrew said, "Jesus, there are a group of Gentile people over here who want to know you. They'd like to meet you. They'd like to know about you." Now, here's his answer. "If any man will serve me," or if they want to know me, or if they want to experience me, or if they want to understand me, or they want to discern me, how's he going to do it? Follow me. Not meet me, but follow me. You understand the difference between meeting someone and following someone? To follow, you see, makes you a disciple. You're learning. You're going to experience Christ little by little. You can meet him, and that's an instantaneous event, but you're never going to experience him fully until or unless you follow him. Jesus said, if these men want to know me, they're going to have to do what? They're going to have to follow me. There's no other way for you to know me except to follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. What's he saying? But more specific than that. Okay, in order to follow me, you're going to have to be where I am, aren't you?
Which means salvation, really.
Well, that's the first experience, obviously. That's the first experience, but it's beyond that. It's beyond that. There are a great many people who meet the Lord, but Bonnie was telling us about a lady this morning that met Jesus and then thought Jesus had left her. Why did she think Jesus left her? Because she quit following him. Do you understand that? You see, people have heard salvation, 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 and they receive salvation, but they don't hold on to it. Jesus told the parable of the sower, and he said the seed falls on all different kinds of ground. One kind of ground it falls on, it springs up very fast. But because there's no depth of earth there, there's no root, the sun comes and shines real hot upon it and scorches it and dies. What's he talking about there? He's talking about this very thing. He's explaining that God's word is not something that you just meet today and then you've got it forever. You must follow. Yeah, boy, you got that one right. You got that one right. See, what is it? We've heard so much about taking up your cross, and so many people say, well, you know, they go through life miserable and, you know, just dwelling in Pittsville. We talked about Pittsville earlier. Just dwelling in Pittsville and have the molly grubs permanently. It's a 365-day-a-year disease for as long as they live, and they believe that they are glorifying God because they're carrying the cross. But what they're really doing is gratifying their own desires and their own masochistic tendencies, if I can use that term, that the more I'm oppressed, the better I feel because those are my works that please God. Do you understand that kind of mentality? And there's a great deal of that within the Church of Jesus Christ. The cross that Jesus was talking about is not that kind of thing. We're going to go back and look at these verses at some length there in just a few moments, but I want you to get this overriding principle. A cross is not to be borne. A cross is to be killed on. Crosses are not to be carried. Crosses are to be crucified on. That's the purpose of a cross. You see, what Jesus is trying to get across here when he talks about bearing your cross and taking up your cross daily, what he's talking about here is being willing to have yourself and your own personal desires put to death on a daily basis. Today, I want this coat that I laid aside at the clothing swap. Bonnie gave me a perfect opening here earlier, and she had laid that coat back. Now, that was one of her desires, something that she wanted. Well, the Lord gave her an opportunity to take up her cross yesterday. And in what way did she take up her cross? She gave the coat up, you see. That is taking up your cross. Taking up your cross is not bearing the rest of your life with heart disease. That is not taking up your cross. Taking up your cross is not doing something that your flesh wants to because it's displeasing to God. That's taking up your cross. Taking up your cross is fasting a day because it'll please God. It'll get my flesh under control. Taking up your cross is getting out of bed on a Sunday morning and getting to the worship service where you can praise God instead of sawing logs all morning. That's taking up your cross. Taking up your cross is taking $100 out of your pocket that you were going to buy a new fishing rod with tomorrow and giving it to somebody who's in the gospel ministry. That's taking up your cross. Do you understand the difference? Taking up your cross is not going through life bearing some overwhelming burden. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye burdened and heavy laden." Thank you. I knew we'd take a vote on it. We get it here somewhere. We just kind of get a consensus on it, right? "For I am meek and lowly in heart. Come and learn of me." But it's the same thing. You see, he says, if these Greeks want to see me, this is what they're going to have to do. Same thing. Come and learn of me, because I'm meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I bet if you take a vote among the Christians today, you wouldn't get 20% of the body of Christ that would say that the burden of knowing Jesus is light. It's a heavy burden. It's no wonder nobody wants it. When I say nobody wants it, you understand what I mean. It's no wonder that the gospel is not any more attractive than it is, because the Christians don't understand what they got.
Amen.
Jesus said, these people, if they want to really know me, there's going to have to be some changes take place in their life. They're going to serve me. They're going to have to come and follow me, that where I am, there they will be. In other words, if I move over here, where are they going to be? Over here, see? Not there still. Not there. If Jesus moves here, you move too. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. Wherever I am, there they will be. Now, where's Jesus today? Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father at the seat of authority. Where are the believers? We're right there with him, seated in heavenly places. Do you understand what that means? See, to be a follower of his means to be where he is. If he is seated at the place of authority, that's why Paul could say, "So am I." Even though his flesh is operating here in the earth, spiritually he's seated with Christ. Where Jesus is, there I am too. And then he goes on to say in this 26th verse, "If any man will serve me, him will my Father honor." In other words, if he's going to know me, then God my Father will honor him. All right, now let's go back up to the 23rd verse, and let's take this down through with that kind of basic overview. Let's get some of these words here and kind of get this idea locked in. Jesus answered them saying, all right, he is explaining now responding to their request. "Jesus, we met some men today and they would like to see you." Jesus answered his disciples saying, the hour has come. All right, the hour has come. This is my time. I can see through this desire that these people have, that they want to know me, that my hour has come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, if we stop right there, you would think that Jesus was looking forward with eager anticipation to some magnificent event that was going to take place in his life, some exalting circumstance that was going to lift him up in the presence of men and cause him to be glorified. How many in here want to be glorified? Is that a desirable word, and is that a desirable state, to be glorified, to have glory? Yes, I think everybody has a desire, whether it's expressed or not, to be glorified in one way or another, to have praise of somebody. I think we want the praise of God, obviously, first. But don't you want the praise of your husband, or the praise of your wife? Don't you want your mother and father to praise you? Don't you want your children to praise you? Don't you want your superiors, your boss, so on? Don't you want them to talk positively about you? Don't you want to be glorified in the eyes of men as well as God? I think we all do. But most of us have a completely different idea of the way that a man gets glorified. And this is what Jesus is trying to get across here. Philip and Andrew, look. If these men are going to meet me, and they're going to experience me, they're going to have to come the way I've come. You're going to have to get across to them that this is not a tulip-lined path that we're walking. The hour's come. I'm going to now be glorified. If they're going to follow me and be glorified also, if they're going to experience the resurrection of the dead, if they're going to experience healing and deliverances, if they're going to experience the same kinds of things that you have seen with me as we've walked the earth these several years, then here's what's going to have to happen in their lives, the same thing as in mine. Now, let's read the next verse. I want you to see something here, and I'm going to ask you to take your pen out. And I want you to make a preparation here. I'm going to ask you to draw two circles and a line. Two circles and a line. Now, don't draw them yet because you don't know where to draw them. But when you do this today, you will never forget this truth. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Draw the word, a circle around the word glorified. Now, don't draw your line yet because you don't know where you're going to draw it to. We're going to find out how we get glorified, okay? We're going to find out how we get glorified, how we become glorified. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, in that verse is a word that we want to put our second circle around and connect the two circles with a line. What is that word?
Die.
Die is the word. Draw a circle around the word die and just draw you a line across the verses there between glorified and die. According to the word of God, according to the words of Jesus, according to the principles of the kingdom of God, how does one become glorified?
By dying.
By dying. Now, is that backwards or not backwards from the way the world thinks? Or might I say it this way, is the world backwards? See, the world has got it backwards. God's word's got it right. But the world has got it backwards. The world says you've got to walk over people. You've got to gratify your own desires. You've got to have aggressive. You've got to have an aggressive spirit. You've got to be highly motivated and highly stimulated. You've got to move in there and you've got to knock things down. You've got to make things happen. You've got to sometimes just have to move over some people. Then you'll rise to the top. But that's not how you rise to the top in the kingdom of God, is it? In order to rise to the top, you got to go down first.
Amen.
Then you come up. How do you go down? You go down through death. What kind of death is he talking about here? He's talking about the death of the self-life. Now, he uses the example of a seed. When you take a seed, all of you have worked with seeds, have you not?
Amen.
You have done some more successfully than others, right? Some of you have green thumbs, some of you have brown thumbs, is that right? When you take a seed, the seed has within it the germ of life, doesn't it? When you take that seed and you put it in the ground, the seed itself dies, doesn't it? The moisture and so on attacks that seed and actually destroys the outer shell, softens it, breaks it, rots it. But the life that is in that seed remains and then comes forth. When the outer hard shell of the seed, in other words, the part of the seed that you can see, that's the part that prevents the life from flowing forth. You must destroy what you can see in order to get the inner life released. It's the same principle in the spiritual realm. When God's Spirit comes and dwells on the inside of us, He deposits inside us life, eternal life, the nature of God. I'm thinking as I'm talking, I'm thinking about a corn, a grain of corn. And I know exactly what that little thing looks like on the inside that contains the life. Now, in the spirit realm, I don't know what it looks like inside my heart. When I made Jesus Christ the Lord of my life and He came in, His life took up residence inside me. But as I'm thinking about this analogy, I'm thinking about that tiny little different colored piece on the inside of that corn seed, that almost white little slip of a thing that represents the life that is in that seed. And in order for that life to be released, the outer hard shell of that seed has got to be destroyed. It's got to be killed. When that's gone, then the life will come forth. The same principle exists with a believer. When you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life and you take Him into your heart, the life is there. Have you ever met a Christian, somebody you knew was a Christian, but you did not know it by his outer life? In other words, to be around him, he's like anybody else. I've seen a lot of Christians that way, so have you. Some of us have been like that before we knew any better. The life's in there, but you can't tell. You don't know that it's there. You will never know it's there until that outer life is broken, until that outer life is crucified, until that outer life is rotted away or broken away, chipped away. However it gets crucified, it must be gone so that the life that is inside, the God life that's inside, can begin to come forth. Now, this is what Jesus is describing. Amen. Sounds like you're experiencing some of that. Amen. That's exactly what he's talking about. And so, it's so unfortunate. What Jesus is trying to get across here is, look, you tell these Gentiles that just to meet me is not where it is. To experience me, to know me, means to follow me and to do like I do. Now, here's how I'm doing. In a few days, I'm going to die. This is what he's talking about here. Just like you take a seed corn and you put it in the ground, God Almighty took Jesus Christ, the seed, and planted him in the ground through natural physical death. He said, if this does not happen, how much corn are we going to have? We're going to have one little seed, aren't we? Him, just himself. He said, if it doesn't go in the ground and die, it will abide alone. What's he mean? I'll be all by myself. God will only have one son forever. There will never be any more. There will never be any daughters. There's only one seed, one son, one child in the family of God. Only one. But if I do go into the ground and die, then what will happen? Read it. What's it say there? It brings forth what? Much fruit. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I am fruit.
Amen.
So are you. We are the fruit of Jesus' death. We are the fruit that was produced from that seed. Now you take that seed of corn and you plant it in the ground, and it doesn't appear that anything is going on for 10 days or something or so. All of a sudden, but underneath that ground, the forces are working against it to destroy that outer shell. All of a sudden, here comes that life, and it springs up through the ground. Now you can begin to see it. But even yet, you don't see very much of it, do you? You just see a little blade. is very easily destroyed at that point, isn't it? Crows come by and pull it up. The hoer comes by and chops it down. Any number of things. A good hard rain come along and cover it up. Any number of things can kill it. It's very tender. But if you work with it, if you protect it, and if you feed it, what happens to it? It continues to grow because the life is already in it. It continues to grow and it continues to develop. And when you bring it to the full harvest, a good stock of corn will bring forth at least 2 ears. And each one of those ears will have a couple of hundred times as many seeds on it as what was planted in the ground. And you get a multiplied harvest. With corn, you can get several hundred times. With wheat or other grains, you may get a dozen or more times, a couple of dozen times, depending on what it is that you're planting. This is the principle of the kingdom of God. How is God's kingdom growing today? It's going to grow because God's people are going to experience Jesus and they're going to follow him. And how are they going to follow him? They're going to take up their cross and they're going to say, okay, Spirit of God, go on and just crucify me. Crucify that desire. Crucify that lust. Crucify that hunger for things that are gratifying to the self-life. And increase in me the nature of Jesus. Develop in me the fruits of the Spirit. Make me more and more and more like Jesus. To be glorified means to be crucified. Now, the next time you feel like you want to have the praise of either God or man, the next time you feel you want to be glorified in any way, I want you to remember that the way to glory is death. Death. The next time you think you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you better realize that the way to greatness in the kingdom of God is to what? Become the least. When you want to be chief among men, I want you to remember that the path that leads to chief goes through servant. Do you understand this principle now? If you want glory up here, you don't go this way to glory. You go this way. You go down. You go to death. If you want chief, you want to be chief, not Indian. You don't go up to that. You go down to it. You must be servant. If you want to be great, you don't go up to greatness. Now, the world's way is you go up to greatness and you claw over everything and anyone that gets in your way. That's the way you go. And it is purely a gratification of fleshly and selfish lusts. That's the world's way. But it's a backwards way. Jesus is our example. He is the one that we're to follow. And he said, if you want greatness, you're going to have to become the least. You can't go up to greatness. You have to go down to greatness. And this is why, listen, so few ever find it.
Amen.
Because it's the wrong way to the way the mind thinks. You have to do this word simply because you believe God knows what he's talking about, not because you understand it. And when it comes to making these kinds of decisions, you're going to have to make the decisions on the basis, not that it makes sense, but that God said so, and that makes it right. This is one of the things that Paul was talking about when he said, God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. Now, this is about as foolish as you can get, especially if you've taken your training in the world. If you took your training in the world, in the school of the world, and then you get this, I mean, it sounds foolish. You don't know anybody who's doing it this way. And the ones you've seen, they've done it the other way. And you think that's the way to do it. But God withholds the truth to those that will come and receive it like a child. Jesus said, oh, I thank you, Father, that you have withheld these truths from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to the babes. All the smart guys who think they have the answers haven't got any answers and never will find them because they're too smart. If you're going to be successful in the things of God, you're going to have to become stupid. Are you understanding what I mean by that? You're going to have to become stupid by the world's measurement. Then you'll be wise according to the things of God. Now, let me read one other verse. I saw a hand over here I want to get to in just a moment, but I want to pick up verse 25 before we leave this subject this week, and I know the bell is just a few minutes off. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, this sounds confusing for the simple reason that there are two Greek words here translated life. One of them is the Greek word that literally means soul or self-life. That is the word that is translated the first two times. The third word that is translated life, the third time life is translated, is the Greek word that means the nature of God, the God kind of life, zoe, life, Z-O-E. And so let me read that again and just modify the words with an interpretation as we're going through. He that loveth his self-life shall lose it. That's the point Ron was making a moment ago. You may claw your way to the top through selfishness and through lust, but when you get there, you're going to lose it. It won't last. And of course, you'll have nothing for eternity. He that hateth his self-life is willing to take up his cross every day and deny his own self in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Shall, if you hate your worldly life, your self-life, in other words, love it less than you do the eternal life, you will have the eternal life. Make sense to you?
Amen.
All right, now someone over here had a question or a comment. I thought I saw a hand. Remember this, that when Jesus was responding to the question of an inquirer, I want you to remember this from this passage. Here were some Greek inquirers. We want to know Jesus. In response to that, he said, if they want to know me, they're going to have to follow me. The way I'm going is death. That's the way they're going to have to come too. So, you know, when you see it in that perspective, you see a principle involved here in witnessing and in sharing the gospel. And we do people a great disservice when we tell them that you can come meet Jesus and just do anything you want, because it doesn't work that way. If they come and meet Jesus, do anything they want, they're not going to follow him. See? If they don't follow him, they're not going to know him.
Jesus said, not my will, but yours, Father.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Willing to die. Willing to die. All right, let's close right there. We pick it up at the 7th verse next week. Father, thank you so much for the words of Jesus and for the insight that you give us through your Holy Spirit.